Open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter number 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. I'm going to begin this evening a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to begin to read in the first verse of Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading and rereading many of these verses as we continue into this series. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse number 1, we read these words. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is a discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three chapters compositely make up a discourse which is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, it is referred to in that way because, as the scripture begins, the Lord went up into a mountain, and there his disciples gathered, and he sat down, and there he taught them.
And, of course, if you look carefully in the scripture, you'll understand that it is Christ's first recorded teaching. Now, I don't mean that it is his first teaching. I'm not saying that. If you'll notice, for instance, verse number 17 of the fourth chapter, it says, From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And, of course, that was the direction of his preaching and teaching from the very time he began to teach. But when we come to recorded teaching, where we have the content of something that he taught, where we have the recording of something that he taught, the Sermon on the Mount is the first of that. It is called the Sermon on the Mount simply because he taught upon the mountain. Some people say, why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? And I've never been able to understand why that's difficult. The very beginning of the chapter 5 says, And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. If you'd go on to verse number 29 of the same chapter, it tells us as of the seventh chapter, it tells us as it's closing out, verse 29, and behold, I'm in the wrong chapter there, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then the next verse says, when he was come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. So those three chapters of Scripture, chapters 5, 6, and 7, are included on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. In this passage, these 12 verses that we've read and all of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount are included some of the most fundamental truths in Scripture. They are down-to-earth, simple truths. Now, I don't mean they're always simple to us. Sometimes we look at these and we say, boy, I wish I knew what he was talking about. How good it would be if I had a better education so that I would be able to perceive what the Lord's talking about. Well, let me tell you something. He taught the people. Teaching the people is not standing up and spouting your knowledge, ever. But it is communicating truth to their minds and to their hearts. There is a difference. He taught the people. They understood what he was saying. So sometimes we need to study to see what their connotation of words and what their meaning of words were, but he was speaking to simple people. So don't think that you need Dr. Hoppenstumble or somebody like that to delve into the great unsearchable depths of this and find he's speaking to simple people. It's simple truth for simple people, and usually the reason that we try to find something more complex in those truths is because we don't want them in their simple form. They're a little bit too hard to swallow. But that's exactly what they are. Now then, in our day and time, there are many people who disregard these truths, who ignore them. They don't really say one thing or the other about them. And then there are those that relegate them to a different age. You know, their kingdom truths are their truths that were for that time. They don't really matter for this time. That's a bunch of garbage. They are for us. These truths are for us. They're precious truths, and they're for you and I. So let's take the necessary time this evening to consider them carefully, and we'll be several Sunday nights. I'm going to be speaking on these three chapters until I complete them, and we're going to be going verse by verse all the way through it. Now, I don't mean to imply that I will be able in this time, or even that I'm capable of covering everything in all of these verses, but we're going to be going verse by verse through them through the next several weeks. The first thing I want to call your attention tonight is the people to whom this teaching went. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, this is very simply set before us, and we wouldn't get the character, the nature, the social standing, the civic standing of these people if we only had this passage of Scripture. But if we read the Gospels, and if we're familiar with the Gospels, we understand what kind of people these people were. But the point that I want you to see here in verse 2, or verses 1 and 2, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, it does not mean the 12. In other words, if you study the Gospels as a whole, you understand that this was a great multitude of people. But they were people who now had heard him, they were following him, they felt that this man, at least maybe, you know, many of the disciples went back and followed with him no more. Don't mean they were saved people who fell from grace, but it meant there were people who followed him for a while who decided not to follow him. And the indication is that they were not saved, because the Lord said, if you're my disciples indeed, in reality, you'll continue with me. And so they were surface disciples. They were false disciples. But it says here, and no doubt some of these were exactly that, but his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So these people were his disciples. Now, they were in a different circumstance than we are today. You understand that. They were under bondage to Rome. We are in a free nation. They knew little or nothing about church truth at that time, because this is the very beginning, the very inception of the church at this time. But nevertheless, they were his disciples. I mentioned this morning, I believe, that it has been said that these are Old Testament truths. I read recently in a letter from a preacher where he said, well, those are Old Testament truths. And I have a good standard answer to that. Garbage. Now, I read in a paper about 5 or 6 years ago, a man in Colorado who was publishing a paper showing us his great wisdom, and he said there are three basic kinds of law in or basic kinds of teaching in the Bible. There is Old Testament law, that is the Mosaic law. Then there is the rules for our present age of living, the church age. And then there is kingdom law, and this is kingdom law. And I have a good answer to that. Garbage. Pure, stupid garbage. Not an ounce of truth in that at all. Now, certainly it has to do with the kingdom. Everything else does. But it's not in any sense something that's relegated or to be relegated to another time. These were disciples, and though in different circumstances, they were disciples that have problems in their lives, issues in their lives that apply to us today. And so I tenaciously hold to the idea that these are church truths, and wherever they come in contact with our lives, they are as applicable to us today as they were to them at that time. Now, for instance, there may be things in our lives that we don't that are not applicable because our lives don't come in that direction. Let me show you what I'm talking about. When he was finished the meal, John 13 says, he girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Now, I've never washed any of you folks' feet, have I? Well, yes, I have. Yes, I have. In lots of ways, I've washed your feet, and in lots of ways, you've washed my feet, but not literally. In other words, in that day and time, when people traveled, they walked in sandals. Their feet were dirty, And one of the most common acts of hospitality and welcome and Christian gratitude was to wash their tired, dirty feet. It was a ministry to them. That wouldn't be a ministry to you today. Almost all of you have washed your feet today. You take a bath daily and you wash your feet. And so your feet don't need washing. You don't walk out in the sand in sandals. Your feet, you do wash your feet when you take a bath, don't you, Brother Steve? Every Saturday. But you know what I'm talking about. So some of those things are not applicable as far as the particular issue, but when they come in, or when they mesh with our attitudes, or our activities, rather, of life today, they are as applicable to us now as they were to them at that time. So don't get that idea that this is something that's for another period of time. Now, as you look at this, he gives us the apparent state of these people, that which is seen, and it's seen in verses 3 through 11, which we'll deal with under another point later on. These people were considered the rabble of their day and time. And you've heard people talk about rabble rousers. And you know what a rabble rouser is. He is a person who goes out and stirs up the idiots of the world. That's really what a rabble rouser is. He goes out and he stirs up the people who are disgruntled and unhappy with everything. You know, you can go over into portions of our city tonight and you can start raising Cain about any issue in the world. I mean, you can start marching against God because of the kind of weather we've had, and you'll have a bunch of fools that'll follow you. They're fools. They're idiots to do that. But, you know, if you're a rabble-rouser, you can go and you can find people that are ignorant enough. If you start complaining about the fact that the Constitution that the Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776 rather than 1775, you can get some people that will just join in with you and just raise Cain about it, you know, and show you all kinds of reasons. And these people were considered by the educated and the uppity of that day as being the rabble, the uneducated, who could be led away by any kind of a heretic or any kind of a foolish leader. You remember what one of the leaders of their day said after Christ had been crucified, and when the Apostle Paul was being accused, and he reminded them of a man called a zealot who rose up by the name of Judas and led a bunch of people astray. Said he was slain, and all of his father's followers were. And he went on and dealt with other people, and he said, "Now, if these people, if their teaching is like that, it'll come to naught." But he was giving the history of those people who had been rabble, who had been, and I don't mean rebels, but I mean the rabble, the offscouring of the earth. And he said, "I think that's probably what these folks are. I think that's probably what all these followers of Christ are. And so just leave them alone. Surge runs to its own level. Don't bother about it." And that's what the people thought of the average disciple of Jesus Christ in his day. That's what the average people thought. They were the rabble of their day. They were below the educated. And when I say educated, I don't necessarily mean just people who were informed. Some of them were informed. The word educated is today, the normal connotation is just a person who is well informed. It's not really what the word educated means. It means that, of course, but it means to be built up. In other words, it has more to be built up, to reared up, to be formed and shaped and informed and by a proper order of knowledge, but to be shaped. In other words, when you take that little 3-year-old baby or 2-year-old baby and you spank his little bottom for stomping his feet and screaming at mama, you're educating him. That is education in the first Webster under the bridge sense of the definition of the word. It's very much like the word edify. In fact, there used to be an ancient English word that was commonly used, which was edification. And use the, in other words, they put the two words together. It comes from the basic same word, and the base word means a builder or one who builds up. So these people were not just people who were not informed. They weren't that, but they were not built up people. You know, a person might not have a lot of formal education, but he may have been trained, he may have been, well taught, he may be well groomed, he may, without that formal education, or he may have the formal education and not have that other. And in any of that, it's not really education in its strict sense. He has not been built up or developed, and that's what the word education really is intended to imply. These were not like that. As I said, they were the rabble. They were the offscouring. They were the poverty-stricken. Now then, the second thing What was the true condition of these people? Think about that for a moment. And the Lord says they were blessed. I mean, when he began to teach them, that's the first thing he began to say to them. And if you look at the things that he says here, he's comforting them concerning the very problems of their life, the things that would cause the people around them to say, those are the rabble, those are the off-scouring, those are the worthless, those are the ignorant, those are the dirty, those are the outcast. And he began to speak to them, and he said, blessed are ye. This is the true condition of these people. This word blessed in the Bible has several Greek origins. In other words, there are several Greek words that are translated blessed. But the word here that's translated blessed in Matthew chapter 5 over and over again is the word makarios. And it's a word that's also translated happy. I think three times happy and one time happier. We use the word today happy in that sense. And when we say happy, we don't necessarily mean carefree or giddy or giggly, but we mean the person who is happy is a person who is well adjusted in life and who has a right perspective and a constructive direction of their life and whose life is well ordered. And in essence, this is what the Lord is saying concerning these people when he uses the word, or when the word makarios is used here. It carries the thought of one who is in a state or in which they may rejoice, or in a state over which they should rejoice. In other words, we might not always be in a state of rejoicing, and these people were not in a state of rejoicing, but what he's saying is this, is that there are many things in your lowly state over which you have reason to rejoice. And that's what these next verses are about. The things in that state over which they had reason to rejoice. Once again, look, if you will, at the 12th verse where we read to you a moment ago for a text. I'll undergird what I said there as concerning a definition of this. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because you're blessed. Blessed are ye, blessed are ye, blessed are ye. Well, what should we do because we're blessed? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. You see, that's the direction of the whole teaching there. It's something that over which they may rejoice. This is not seen naturally. It may not naturally be perceivable. Indeed, it is something which can be laid hold upon only by faith. In other words, can you rejoice in mourning? He says, blessed are ye that mourn. How many of you folks are really happy when you're mourning? Well, nobody is happy in the sense of saying, boy, I've been mourning, I really enjoy mourning. That's ridiculous. The two words are contradictory. The whole idea is contradictory. We don't rejoice, but he says, blessed are they that mourn. In other words, there is something in mourning, there is something in mourning over which we may rejoice. How do we receive that? Because we see it? Because we feel it when we mourn? No, because he said there's something. We receive it by faith. And this is the issue that lies before us. Now the main heart, or the main section of the message, is in point three, and that is the present visible state of these people. And in looking at this state, I want us to notice the problem that they see and the promise that they hear. Think of that for a moment. The problems that they see and the promise that they hear. Now notice, if you will, verse number three. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now these people didn't need some doctor or lawyer or, learned man to explain to them what the Lord was talking about. These were people who were poor in spirit. They knew what it meant. They were strangers in their own homeland. They were under Greek oppression. They were beaten down. Every time they stuck their head up, they got it swatted. I mean, they were people who not only were humiliated, they were literally oppressed to the point of disparaging. And he says to these people, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to notice that for just a moment. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word theirs, in its sense as it's used here, is a possessive word. And it implies one thing and it states something else. It implies that their kingdom is not this kingdom. In other words, don't be discouraged because you have no place, no kingdom, that you have no name, you have no position in this world. These were people who had none of that. The Romans were all around them. The Roman knocked on their door and said, I want you to carry my mule for a mile. They had to do it. And I mean, that's a little bit of a caricature. I don't suppose they actually carried the mule. But I mean, he'd just meet you on the road and say, hey, turn around and I want you to carry my luggage for a mile. And he could compel him to carry it for a mile, legally. Legally, he could compel him to do that. You say, but my little girl is at home sick and I'm rushing home to take her some medicine. I don't care what you're doing, carry my luggage for a mile. But my wife is just called up on the phone and she's hanging on to the apple tree 30 feet in the air and she's about to fall. I don't know if she can hang on till I get there. Carry my luggage for a mile. He had to carry it. I mean, no question, he had to carry it. They were that oppressed by the people. And the Lord said, don't cry about that. Carry 2 miles. Because he said, your kingdom or their kingdom, these people who are poor in spirit, their kingdom is not of this world. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you have something to rejoice about. Or you're blessed. In other words, you're blessed. You don't see it. You don't feel it. You don't hear it. It's not there for you to touch and to enjoy now. But you have a kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, Father, in verse number 4, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, they are heavy-hearted. They are oppressed. There's no one who cares. Remember what the Lord said to the rich man, or what was said in the Lord's statement concerning the rich man and his conversation with Abraham. And Abraham said, remember how in life thou hadst thy good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. So he says, blessed are they that mourn evil things, things in this life that break our heart, that weigh us down. But oh, he said, listen, don't you look at those poor people who are mourning now and think that there is no consolation for them. They are blessed, for they shall be comforted. There is a comfort for them in the future. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are people who are stripped of all self-esteem, stripped of pride. They are effortlessly humble. You know, sometimes we get the idea that if we really will make a good effort and really, carry ourselves rightly and really be humble people, that it'll be great. Well, I got news for you. Let me tell you this, and don't you ever forget it. If it's an effort, it's hypocrisy. If it's an effort, it's hypocrisy. Brother Lester Roloff said something one time that I've always remembered and thought was very good. He said, humility is like deodorant. If you can smell it, you're wearing too much. And that's pretty good doctrine. In other words, it's something that ought to be natural. You say, well, I'm a pretty great guy, but I don't want anybody to know that I'm not humble, so I won't let everybody know how great I am. Well, the very fact that you think you are shows that you don't know up from down about humility. But that's a little bit different than meekness. Not quite the same thing. You know, if you've watched Western movies during the years, you know that one of the things about the Mexican people that's always portrayed in the villages of Mexico as the people, you know, the various banditos and people travel through there, they could go into these little villages and they just beat these people down. They were coward. When I say coward, I mean by that just anything. You know, they were afraid to resist. They were afraid. They were meek. Now, meekness is not exactly the same as weakness. Sometimes there can be great strength. In meekness, there's not strength in weakness. For instance, the Lord said, if a man goes to court with you and takes your cloak, give him your coat also. It's a matter of lack of resistance. But this was not something that they did out of effort. You follow what I'm talking about? It was not something they did out of effort. They had been beaten down and beaten down and beaten down until they realized that there was literally no strength in them. He said, blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. You know, I heard someone say some years ago, and I don't remember where it was. He was somebody that was objecting to what was being said in the Bible here, not a preacher. But they were saying, the meek will not inherit the earth, the strong will always take the earth. You see, the Lord did not say to these people that the meek will gain the earth, that the meek will win the earth, that the meek will be victorious in their battle. He didn't say that at all. No implication of that. The meek will never, never conquer the earth. The meek will never capture the earth. Never, not in a million years. They will inherit the earth. God will give it to them. What a difference there is. And so he says, blessed are the meek, those who have been defeated by the cruel scourges and by the oppressors and by the powers of the earth, by those who have risen up and who have developed themselves over men and have gotten where they are by walking on little people. Blessed are those little walked on people, for they shall inherit the earth. The time will come when God will give it to them. They'll not win it by fighting for it. God will give it to them. You know, the religious people of the Lord's day were saying, when will the kingdom of God come in? When are you going to lead us out so that we can go out and draw our swords and capture it for ourselves? No, no, he said, get that out of your mind. Get that out of your mind. He that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. I'll give it to you. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. I'll give it to you. You'll inherit it. You won't capture it. You'll inherit it. Blessed are the meek. He goes on to say, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, listen, beloved, what a need there is today for a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. And I don't mean this idea that says, oh, I'm glad I'm better than my neighbor. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. What must I do tomorrow to take another step up Jacob's ladder toward the sky? That's a bunch of garbage. Sickening, ungodly attitude that none of us ought to have. This is the person like the centurion who said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But you simply speak the word and my servant will be healed. But I'm not fit for you to come into my house. I'm such a low, unworthy person. And this was a man who said, I don't have any righteousness. Think of the old publican who stood in the temple as he prayed and he beat upon his breast and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a difference there would be in our religion. What a difference there would be in our lives if the attitude that we had when we came together to worship was not, Lord, I thank thee that we here at Bethel Baptist are not like all of those other heretics all over town. Huh? I'm glad that we're not like those harlots and those drunkards out there on the street. And certainly we can be glad that we are what we are by the grace of God and that God has lifted us up out of the miry clay and planted our feet upon the solid rock. I don't want to take anything away from that at all. But what I'm saying tonight is, if we come together with that idea that says, oh, I'm glad that I am not as other men are, we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But if we have an attitude in our heart that says, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All that God has done for me, with all of the distance that God has brought me, with all of the things that God has changed in my life, yet I'm so vile before God that I need mercy. And he hungers and thirsts. He said, he shall be filled. He shall be filled. The Lord, Job said, will deliver unto him his righteousness. And then he said, blessed are the merciful, compassionate, who cannot walk roughshod over wicked men. You know, often we stand and say very, very harsh things about the wicked. But you know, I would hope that when it came right down to it, that we could not be cruel people. I'm a strong believer in the death penalty. I think it's a deterrent to crime, but I don't think it even needs to be a deterrent to crime. It is a just punishment, according to the Word of God. It's a proper and just punishment, and it ought to exist. But I want to tell you something. If I felt that I was the God-appointed person to carry out the death penalty, and I believe there need to be men to do that, not as people who are taking vengeance or getting revenge, it ought never to be the idea. But if I were the God-appointed person, and I was the person that had to take the gun and fire a bullet into a man's head to take his life or to pull the switch, I would want to be kind to him. I would. Brother Steve was talking the other day about shooting some stray dogs out there where he lives and getting all upset because he didn't do a good job. I know how he feels. I've had to kill a lot of dogs. You say, "Preacher, that's terrible." Well, no, it's not. It's something, when you live out in the country that way, you just have to kill dogs sometimes. If you don't, you'll have 100 dogs and you just can't feed them. Not only that, they become very dangerous to each other and to everything else. They have to be, that's about all you can do. I never did like to see somebody poison a dog because I always knew it hurt that dog to die. I never liked that. It always angered me to see somebody poison a dog. Anytime I shot a dog, I wanted to do it right. In other words, I didn't want that dog to feel anything. I didn't want him to know what's going to happen. I wanted him to, I mean, he had to be gotten rid of. But I don't like to see him. I don't deer hunt with a bow. I like to deer hunt, but I don't deer hunt with a bow. You know what I do when I see a shot out there and I'm not sure I can make a clean shot? I leave it alone. I just keep my hand off the trigger. When I pull that trigger, I want that animal to go down. I don't want him to suffer. I don't like that. I've seen people that they didn't care if a dog laid there and kicked for half an hour after they shot it. It's going to die anyhow. I don't like that kind of people. I'm serious about that. Some years ago, a preacher and his wife was telling me about being down in Louisiana, and they said they saw some people skinning a goat, and they were skinning the goat alive because it was the teaching down there, the idea that if the goat was skinned alive, that the meat tastes a whole lot better. The meat didn't taste bad. It made me so angry. I said, and I probably would have. My wife tell you, I'm just about that mean and old cuss. I said, I've just gone and got my rifle, and I've gone over there and shot the goat, and then I decide whether to shoot them or not. I mean, that makes me about that angry. And if they said boo, I'd probably just start shooting, I don't like that. I don't like to see animals mistreated. Boy, it just burns me up to see someone mistreat an animal. You know, we ought to be merciful people. We ought to be merciful. And, beloved, the Lord said, blessed are the merciful, the people who show compassion, those who cannot walk roughshod over others. You remember what the Lord said to the woman taken in the act of adultery? She was brought to him, and they said, "The Lord, God said stone her to death. Now, what do you say?" He said, "Well, I'm not going to stand against the law. The one of you that's without sin, cast the first stone. Get with it." And, of course, that disqualified all of those people. But I'll tell you something. There was someone there who was qualified. The Lord was qualified. He had not sinned. He could have taken up stones and righteously, according to the law, have stoned that woman to death. No problem. He had the right to do it. Legally, he had the right to do it. What did he do? He said, "Go thy way and sin no more." Compassion. Compassion. Sometimes we look out there and we see the old filthy drunk. We see the profligate, we see the burglar, and we say, "Boy, that guy deserves to go to hell. Let him go to hell." Listen, beloved, I should hope that we would see in this a commission to every one of us, be compassionate upon the wicked and speak to them of the things of God, for except for the grace of God, that's exactly where we would be. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall have mercy. And then he said, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, he didn't say the blameless or the person who is without any flaw or anything like that. If someone were to say, "Would you go to the Bible and find for me an example of a sinner who is pure in heart?" You know what I would do? I'd go right back to Luke 18, and I'd show the old publican that stood and beat upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I don't know of any words that can come out of a human being's mouth that would be more accurate as far as showing a heart that was honest and pure before God. He's not talking about sinlessness, but a person who is honest, a person in which there is no hypocrisy, a person who is honest about himself, and his heart says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Blessed are the peacemakers, not the pacifists. That's not what he's talking about, but they who desire to live peaceably with all men. We have the idea today, and I know sometimes we would probably carry it out were it not for the grace of God. But when we see some, one of the things that makes me so angry is abortion. Oh, I get so mad about it. I love little babies, and I hate the slaughter of innocent babies. It's so sickening. I cannot imagine anybody who is a doctor who doesn't have to, if the law doesn't say, as far as I'm concerned, a doctor who performs an abortion, if he doesn't have to, is sorrier than the fertilizer you'd scrape up out of a goat yard. I think he is the off-scouring of the earth. I wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. And now what we say, I wouldn't spit on him if he was a fire. Well, now, wait a minute. what if he repents? Kill him anyhow. Now, you see, that's the way a lot of people think. That's not the way we ought to think. Remember what the Apostle Paul did when he was on his way to Damascus. For what reason? To arrest anybody that he found that was a Christian that was worshiping in this way, and to bring them back to be imprisoned and probably to be put to death. That's what he was doing. And all of a sudden, now notice, Paul did not go without authority. He had all of those people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin there behind him at Jerusalem, said, "Go get them, boy. Go get them. Bring them back, man. We'll barbecue them. We'll fix them up. Go get them." He's on the way to Damascus, and all of a sudden, God touches him, makes him blind, and makes him see, and shows him that he's wrong and that Jesus is the Christ. So what does Paul do? Well, he gathers up all those people at Damascus and he says, "Come on, folks, let's go back down there and give those Jews what for. Let's get even with them. I mean, they've been pushing you around. These people have been giving you a hard time. Brother, let's put it on them. Let's go back and..." That's kind of how we think sometimes, isn't it? We have a lot of people today that are... You'd think, to listen to them on the surface, that they're Christian politicians. And that's really the direction that they take. Let's go back and let's put it on them. What did Paul do? Everywhere he got an opportunity, he tried to make peace with those Jews. He preached Christ to them with compassion and with love and with reason. You know, there have been a lot of independent Baptist preachers today that called him a compromiser. Do you know it? That's what they would have called him. They would have called him a compromiser. The Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God."
Then he said something else that's hard for us to understand under most circumstances. He said, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, men have persecuted the righteous in every age, but the fact of the matter is that in most cases it's very difficult for men to understand. I know that if someone criticizes us, if someone attacks us for something that we've done wrong when we know it's wrong, especially if we did so in a sinful, rebellious attitude, we may be able to accept that pretty easily. But when we do what we think is right, or we try to do right, and we have people who attack us and criticize us and malign us for that, it becomes very difficult for us to understand. And you know, in the early part of my life, I lived in some terrible wickedness. I did some things that I certainly would not discuss with you today, things I'm not proud of. I'm so glad God has forgiven me. I would to God that all men could forgive me. But, you know, I'm sure that I receive less persecution and more tolerance in those areas than I have received since I've been serving the Lord by a lot of people. The righteous have, in fact, been persecuted in every age. And when we try to do right, there will be people who will say, "Well, he just thinks he's better than anybody else," or "He's a religious fanatic," or "He doesn't have a spirit of forgiveness," and all sorts of things. The Lord said, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, to me, that's very difficult to understand, and yet we accept it because He said so. We understand, of course, that there is a heavenly reward for those things. But to say, "Blessed are they that are persecuted," well, the fact of the matter is that whatever blessing there is in it, it has to be spiritual, because it certainly does not come across to us in a physical or a worldly fashion. And yet the Lord has promised us that. He says, when you're reviled and you're spoken evil of, do we in our faith suffer slander for Christ's sake? Yes, we do. You will be lied upon if you are a person who stands for right. I don't think there's a preacher or a Christian of any longevity out here in the world anywhere, even in this country of supposed tolerance of religious conviction, who has not been slandered by someone who stands on the sidelines. I don't know how many times I have had someone speak of a preacher friend of mine in a very derogatory fashion, and in many cases without reason or reasonableness. It just was no foundation for it. And yet they would just carelessly and quickly speak of them in a very derogatory fashion. The Lord said, blessed are you when men revile you for righteousness' sake. This sea of poor, miserable people who listened to the Sermon on the Mount understood what the Lord was talking about. They didn't need a dictionary. They didn't need someone to help them understand. They didn't need a spin doctor on some newscast to explain to them what he was talking about. They knew what trouble was. They knew what persecution was. They knew what reviling was. The only thing that they had to do was simply to believe what the Lord said because he said it. And you know, I'm quite sure that many of them at that point in time did not believe. That down through the years we have acquired some small measure of understanding of the great depth of the things that he said. If you imagine that those people just understood his teachings at face value, look at the terrible misunderstanding of it that the apostles often had, and how they had to be corrected and rearranged, and how they so misunderstood themselves. Remember how that Peter and all of the apostles were so sure that they would never forsake the Lord? But Peter was thinking of his willingness to draw the sword and to shed blood and to lose his life in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not thinking of becoming subject to persecution and reviling and malignment of every kind. That he had a hard time with. And so it is with us in so many cases. Now, as we come to the last point, we want to talk to you just a little bit about the Lord's exhortation to these people. The thing that he had to say to them, and he exhorts them in this way, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your reward, or great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now notice how he states this to these people, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So much of the time, we expect to receive our reward down here. We're looking for the good compliments, for the lauding, for the support, for the agreement here upon this earth. I don't think there's a preacher alive who does not like to be complimented and morally supported more than he likes to be reviled and criticized and especially maligned. I certainly do not. I mean, I don't feel nearly as blessed when someone criticizes or maligns me as I do when people come by and say, my, I enjoyed that message. I appreciate your stand. I appreciate you taking a stand for what's right. Oh, we like to be patted on the back. But the Lord said, when you're not treated that way, rejoice and be exceeding glad. This rejoicing is not based upon what we feel and see and hold today, but it is based upon what the Lord says. It is what he promises us. It is not in present recompense, but it is in future reward. What does it take to make you blessed and happy? I hope that our blessedness and that our happiness is based upon the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. I thank you.